Folks, last week or 2 weeks ago when we did our lesson, we had a little gremlin in the camera, and about half of the lesson was lost 2 weeks ago. Just the camera stopped, the batteries did something, we're not sure. So we've got to back up in order to put on tape for the people who look on the website. We've got to back up and do a little bit of what we've already covered. So it's a good thing because it's been 2 weeks since we've been together. I'm just going to back up and summarize the first part of what we did last week and go on and or 2 weeks ago and go on and do the last part of what we did 2 weeks ago. And you've got that in your text or in your notes. And then we'll go on and pick up with the lesson that we should have been having today. It's just one of those things that happens, and those things happen in life, and we have to get on down through them and just grin and bear it. And I think it's a good thing. I think it was God's will, because skipping a week for Easter in between something important, we kind of forget where we are. We're in Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8 is where we are. Zechariah, incredible book. Just an incredible book of the prophecies found in the Old Testament. Let me back up where we are. If I had to put it in the notes, you would have seen Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, that picks up on a vision, the first of four visions that are presented to Zechariah on the evening of December the 7th of 518 B.C. So let me just recapitulate and let me just fill you in on the summary of what happened in that first vision, because you don't have it in your notes. It is that evening, and Zechariah is presented these four visions, all of the same evening. Now, folks, it is very important when four visions come on the same evening, the four visions deal with the same subject. Even though the Lord is presenting something a little different in each one, they all go together because they're in context. If the Lord had wanted these four visions to be four different things and interpreted and studied separately as if they were four different events, they would have come on different days. We go back to Haggai, Zechariah's compadre, the other prophet who is alive at the time of Zechariah in Jerusalem prophesying. His name is Haggai, and we studied Haggai, and remember there was four visions there. They came on three different days. On the third day, two visions came, and they came together, but they were separated by time. One came in the morning and one came in the evening. That's not the case here. These four visions on the evening of December the 7th, 518 B.C., come bam, 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 right together. That means they fit in context because the Lord is laying out His reasoning with the people. So let me just give you a summary of those. Vision number one, these guys from Bethel come. There are two men from Bethel. We know their names. They have Assyrian names, by the way, because they are like the woman at the well. They are half Jewish and they are half Assyrian. Whenever the northern kingdom was taken out in exile from Israel over to Assyria, the Assyrian kings moved Assyrians in to Israel to intermarry. That's what happened with the woman at the well. Remember, the woman at the well was a half-breed or a half-blood Assyrian and Jew. She could not go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple because she had Gentile blood in her veins. Therefore, she could only go to the mountain of Jacob where a temple had been built at one time to worship. But by the time she was alive, the temple had already been destroyed. So she would come to the mountain and worship. And there at the foot of the mountain was the well that Jacob had dug himself. And that's where Jesus meets her, leads her to him as the Messiah. She runs into town. And I love this passage. Some of y'all ought to love this passage too. The passage is that it tells us that when she finds out that Jesus is the Messiah, she runs into town to tell all of her friends that she has found the Messiah. While she's running into town, not very far into town, by the way, all the disciples show up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, what are you doing here talking to this woman?" And he says to them, "Look, as he sees all of her old friends coming down the road to meet the Messiah, he says, look, the fields are widened to harvest. He's not talking about the grain on the wheat because it's the wrong time of year. He's talking about the heads of hair on the people who are coming down the road to see him because they've been longing for the Messiah. And there he comes. Well, these about 12 miles north of Jerusalem in Samaria, there is a town called Bethel. Very important town in the history of the Old Testament. And these two guys who are half Assyrian, half Jew, come with some compadres of theirs. We don't know their names. And they come up in the vision to Zechariah and say, should we fast on the fifth month as we have for the past 70 years? Why have they been fasting for the past 70 years? The fast of the fifth month was a fast to commemorate the destruction of the temple on Sunday morning, August the 4th of 586 BC. So for the past 70 years, they have been mourning that day of the destruction. Well, now the temple is about 2 years in the process of being put up. They're about 70% to 75% complete. Now, you know, back in those days, the hardest part of building a temple was the top part because they did not have cranes and lifts, and they're still having to take these stones up and put them on top of each other, and these stones are heavy. And so the latter part of the build is going to take longer than the earlier part of the build simply because what they have to do to get the stones where they go and to get everything in place. So these folks from Samaria who've been fasting on the fifth month go, look, it's coming up. Are we supposed to continue fasting on this fifth month because we're fixing to have the temple back? Well, they're 2 years away from having the temple commemorated again, but they still got the question. It's a very good question. Well, in last week's lesson, or the last lesson that we were at, we found out that the Lord came and said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You're coming to me and you're concerned about the fast of the fifth month? Well, okay, well, I'll answer you that question, but I'm going to answer it in a different way. I'm concerned about the fast you're doing in the fifth month and the seventh month. Now, when you're fasting in the fifth month, the Lord says, and you're fasting in the seventh month, are you fasting for me or are you fasting for yourself? He asked that question. And then he follows it up like this. Well, when you eat, do you eat for yourself or do you eat for me? Well, you eat for yourself. You know the answer. He answers the question with a question. He does not want them fasting at all. And he says to them, look, we don't want you, look, what you're doing, you're not doing this for me. When you fast on the fifth month mourning the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, you're doing not that for me, you're doing that for yourself. And by the way, when you fast on the seventh month, are you doing that for me either? What's in the seventh month? Well, there are two fasts in the day of this, in the seventh month. One's on the 10th of the month. That's the Day of Atonement. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, to the first five books, if you go back to the instruction of what they're supposed to do on the Day of Atonement, it doesn't say anything about a fast. The Lord never instructs them to fast on the Day of Atonement, yet they start doing it somewhere down in the process. On the 4th or the 3rd, I think it's the 4th, no, it's the 3rd of the same month, Gedaliah, who was the governor who Nebuchadnezzar put in place after Zedekiah was taken off the throne. Zedekiah is the final last king of Israel until the prime minister is put in. Zechariah is the last king of the southern kingdom when it controlled itself until the prime minister was put in back in the 40s. All in between there, yeah, we have kings of the Jews. We had Herod, king of the Jew, and all that type of stuff. But they were all under control of some other government. So when Zedekiah left as the king and was the last one king of the southern kingdom, there's no more kings until the 40s, whenever the prime minister comes in and Israel becomes its own kingdom again, controlling itself. So they mourn both these days, the Day of Atonement and the death of Gedaliah, who is the governor that Nebuchadnezzar put in place after Zedekiah was removed, and he only lasted 3 months, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't like him, chased after him, killed him up in the mountains, and all of his friends. And so we've got these fasts going on. Well, they only ask about the fast of the fifth month, and yet the Lord came back and says, okay, since you want to talk about the fast of the fifth month, We'll just talk about that one, plus the fast of the seventh month. But the Lord's not through with that. And then there's a second vision that's coming, which is actually where we're picking up today. So let's pick up that. That's where our tape cut off last week. So let's pick up there in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said." The Lord himself speaks of himself as the Lord of hosts. So don't get confused on that. When the Lord says the Lord of hosts, he is saying, tell the people this is what the Lord of hosts says. I'm the Lord of hosts. Tell them what I said. Repeat after me. Don't just say Zechariah. Don't go. Zechariah's not just going to say, hey, you know, do this, do that. No, tell them the Lord of hosts has told you to do this. Dispense truth, dispense true justice, and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. Stop. We can go over to Isaiah 300 years before this passage. Isaiah 58, the people cried out to Isaiah and says, we have fasted all these days and the Lord is not hearing the prayers that we are offering while we're fasting. In Isaiah 58, the Lord repeats through Isaiah, and Isaiah says, the Lord says to the people, do you think I like what you're doing, calling it fasting? Is that what I consider something godly, that you bow your knee, that you bend your knee, that you starve yourself? Do you think that's what I call something that's a fast? Is that, you think that's something that I will accept? Do you think that is something that I am pleased with? And so that you catch the true gist of it, let me just pick up, since it was in last week's notes, but let me read it again to you because I want you to hear in context exactly the way it goes. He says, cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your... let me make sure I'm right. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions. So he's saying to Isaiah, tell the people what their transgression is and to the house of Jacob their sins. Remember, the northern and southern kingdom are still in place at this point in time. Verse 2. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteous and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. In other words, they act like they're doing me a favor. They act like they're operating in my will. They ask me for justice, a just decision. They delight in the nearness of God. Then they ask God this question. Verse 3. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day that you fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is this a fast like this that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes on a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? Those are all questions. Then he says this, is this not the fast that I choose? To loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house and to see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go forth before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here am I. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the fingers and the speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose water will not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the old aged foundations. And you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to which in which to dwell. So what is he saying, Isaiah chapter 58, 300 years before this? I don't want you fasting. What I want you to do is I want you to take care of the widows. I want you to take care of the poor. I want you to dispense truth. I want you to dispense justice. I want you to dispense kindness. I want you to take care of the orphans. I want you to take care of the hungry and the poor. I want you to feed them. When they're naked, I want you to clothe them. These are things that I want you to do. That's what will make me happy. Go over to James chapter 1. James says to the Jews who are scattered abroad, you think you're doing something religious? You think you're doing something religious and yet you do not bridle your tongue. You want to do something religious? Here's what I'll tell you to do religious. Feed the orphans. Take care of the widows. Take care of the poor. Dispense truth. Dispense kindness. Dispense compassion. It's the same answer. And I can show it to you throughout the scripture for other answers. Whenever man-made things get in the way, God always comes back and says, do away with those. Do what I want. And it always has to do with the widow and the poor and the orphans. And by the way, orphans are not just children. How many of y'all in here are orphaned? Your mother and father are gone. Raise your hands. Your mother, you're orphaned. That's right. That means there comes a time in our life, in our church life, where we have to come alongside and take care of you because you're orphaned. Now, you don't think about it that way, but the Hebrew thinks about it that way. In the Hebrew, the orphan is not just the child. The orphan can be the adult, too, who the parents are gone. And anyone to take care of them. There's no relationships. There's no family out there to take care of them. That's the reason why Paul says to Timothy and to Titus over there, listen, for the widows who are over 60 years of age, if they do not have family, help them and take care of them. But if they have family, make sure their family takes care of them before they become a burden to the church. Got to take care of them. Why? Because they have nobody else to take care of them. So a widow can be an orphan also. So he's got all this going on. He says, look, picking up. He says, but they refused. Whenever they were so caught up in their man-made religious days, the Lord had said to them, don't do this. And they were stubborn. They were just like you were sometime between the day you were born and first grade. Every one of you, I don't care who you were, or sometime in your life, you did this between being born and first grade. You've done it, hadn't you? And if you didn't do the whole thing together, you wish you had of. And if I could talk to your mama or your daddy, I guarantee you they would confirm the fact that you did it sometime. Because we were all born with that stubbornness in us. And we're all born with that ability. And as sweet as my little daughter is, she's done it several times. To my face. As ugly as it is. But it looks good on her. I'm not going to let it go, am I? Bless your heart. Yeah, I'll get her. I will, yeah. So what did they do? They made their hearts like flint so they could not hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that the Lord of hosts had sent them through by His Spirit through the former prophets. Do you catch what he says there? The former prophets. The word of the Lord came through the Holy Spirit through the former prophets. That puts the same authority on the prophet's message that was on also the message of the through Moses in the book of the law. The same authority. Now when we get over the New Testament, we hear this stuff about the law and the prophets, law and the prophets, law and the prophets, and that they are equal. But right here is where we get where it's equal. The former prophets have been told, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Obadiah. I mean, just go through these former prophets. The word of the Lord came through them, and it was God's word, just as the Mosaic law was God's word. And they had refused it. They had made their hearts like flint, hard stone, and they didn't want to hear it. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. They didn't want to listen, so God would not listen. Let's just keep on. We'll pick that up. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm among the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Listen, first of all, let me just say this. If God has told you what to do in the Scripture, now this is not heresy, this is the truth, you don't need to pray about it. I cannot tell you how many times I've had young couples in my office wanting me to pray with them whether it was right for them to move in together before they were married. We're trying to find out what God's will is. Well, doodah, I can show you what God's will is, and you don't even need to pray about it. There are some things we don't need to pray about. I love that passage in Exodus where the Lord has come down in a cloud and He's talking to the people from this cloud, and Moses is up in the midst of this cloud on the mountain, but the cloud is down far on the mountain. The people are at the bottom. They see these flames and stuff going around, and the Lord tells them this important stuff, and then they go back and say, hey, we better pray about whether God really wants us to do this or not. So they go and ask God, God, do you want us to do this or not? And God says, I've already told you what to do. Get at it. Do it. Don't pray about it. In fact, there's 14 times in the Scripture where God does not answer prayers because He's already told them what to do. People, I've got to take it to the Lord in prayer. You don't need to pray about whether you should commit adultery. You don't need to pray about whether you should murder somebody. You do need to pray about God to take it out of your heart when you want to kill somebody. Or you got that little wandering eye about somebody. Because Jesus filled up the old law, remember that? He came to fulfill it. He said, I have come to fulfill the law. That means He filled it up. In the Old Testament, if you committed an act of adultery, it was sin. With Jesus, if you even thought it, it was a sin. See, He filled it up. Oh my. He made His promises. If you don't listen to me, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Does God listen to? No, Scripture tells us right here. God does not listen to every prayer. He doesn't, especially when you're in sin. Fortunately, He will listen to you when you say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. God, I am so sorry. But most of the time, we don't spend our time doing that. Most of the time, we say, God, heal this person. God, heal that person. God, do this. God, do that. God, do this. God, do that. You make a to-do list for God. To-do list. God, I want you to do this. 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 And you expect God to get out His big rubber stamp and go, boom, ding, done. Approved. Those of you who follow me on Facebook and Twitter, this week I said this. If you think you need a plan B, let me back up. How I said that. How did I say it? I just went blank. Oh, I said it like this. You don't need a plan B when plan A is God's plan. Right? Now here's the other part that I just goofed up on. If plan A isn't working, stop. It's your plan, not God's. Because that's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. So, if the plan A is not working, it's because you're not listening to God. You're working your plan, not His. The people of this day were working their plan, and they were doing what they wanted to do and not what God wanted them to do. He says here in the second vision, dispense truth, dispense compassion, dispense kindness. Don't oppress the widows. Don't oppress the orphans. Help the stranger. Don't devise evil in your heart. He's building a case. All they ask was, should we fast on the fifth month? He comes back and says, well, you talk about the fifth month. Let's talk about the seventh month too. Okay, second vision of the night. Visions come. Remember these visions. These guys from Bethel have not actually come yet, but they're coming. And the Lord is showing Zechariah what's fixing to happen and telling him what to say to them when they come, because they're coming. Second vision, don't do this stuff. Dispense truth. Change what you're doing. It's the same answer as the Isaiah 58 passage. Change what you're doing from your man-made stuff and do what I consider right. What I love in my heart, the Lord says. Back in Isaiah again, Isaiah 1, 17, the very first chapter of Isaiah. Learn to do good. It's 300 years before the Zechariah passage. Learn, they haven't even gone to exile yet. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphans. Plead for the widows. It's the same message all the way through. Amos passage. But let justice roll like the waters and righteousness like an everlasting flowing stream. Same message 300 years before. Well, the Israelites went into exile because they were stubborn. They plugged their ears. They turned their back to God. And God said, when you do that, I'm going to send you off and you're going to have my wrath upon you. Well, that's where we pick up now in the third vision. Here we go with the third vision. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he wants to make sure Zechariah retells them who said it. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, the great wrath, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Well, what in the world is Zion? Let me help you here. The old city of Jerusalem was built on two mountains. One is Mount Moriah, and the other to the south is Mount Zion. Back in the days, while the children of Israel were in Egypt under bondage, the Canaanites, yes, those dreaded Canaanites, overran the entire promised land. And they flooded it with people and built lots of buildings. So that whenever they came out of the wilderness and had to take the promised land, they had to take it from the Canaanites. The Canaanites lived in Jericho. The Canaanites lived in Ai. The Canaanites lived in Jerusalem. The Canaanites lived in Bethel. They lived in, just name every city that they have to take and conquer. In every part of the land, they have to take it from the Canaanites. And the instruction is to totally destroy the Canaanites. But Joshua makes a mistake and he doesn't. It becomes a thorn in the flesh. Even till today, it's a thorn in the flesh. But prior to all of that happening, one day the Lord came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want to see if you have true faith in me. I want you to take your son and I want you to load up some wood on a donkey with two servants and I want you to go to a place that I will show you. So Abraham takes wood, he puts it on the donkey, he takes his two servants and his son and they take off on a little trail. They head up the trail and as they're coming up the trail, they come to the bottom of the hill and the Lord says to them, stop. Take the wood off of the donkey, place it on your son, and I want you to let the two servants stay here with the donkey, and I want you to continue on up to the place that I will show you. From there, Abraham goes with Isaac, and he goes up onto this little mountain area to the peak of it, and there the Lord says, stop. He lays out the wood. He puts Isaac up on top of it, and he takes out his knife to kill his son, his only begotten son. And the Lord says, stop. He's seen the faithfulness of Abraham and he has a ram caught over in the bulrushes to be the substitute for the sacrifice. It happens on Mount Moriah, the same mountain where the Lord will be crucified as a sacrifice for all. The same place that the temple will be built, on the same mount. Even though Calvary is off to the side of the mount, the same place where the temple will be built. The same place where the temple will be torn down. The same place where it will be rebuilt again. The same place where it's torn down again in 70 AD. The same place where there is another temple built there now by another religion. Who wants it? Everybody wants Mount Moriah. Every person wants Mount Moriah. The Jews want Mount Moriah. The Egyptians want Mount Moriah. Everyone wants Mount Moriah because whoever controls Mount Moriah controls the religious power of all of Israel. Today, the Palestinians want it. That's the Edomites. The Jews want it. And now Iran wants it. Just south of Mount Moriah, is another mount. And by the way, in Texas terms, these are not mounts. These are just kind of rises in the ground. Okay? I've never been there, but they're not really very big mountains. Okay? And if you're from Colorado, they're really not big mountains. But these are just rises. All right? Just south of that, during the time of the time in Egypt, the Canaanites, who was the clan called the Jebusites, they're Canaanites, came over and they built a huge citadel on Mount Zion. When Saul becomes king, he is unable to take that citadel. It's still controlled by the Jebusites. When David becomes king, for 7 years, he's unable to take it. But finally, in the seventh year, he takes it. And he moves his capital from Hebron to that Jebusite citadel on Mount Zion. Whoever controls Mount Zion controls the political sphere in Israel. Whoever controls Mount Moriah controls the religious, godly place. So the old city of Jerusalem is actually built on these two hills. And the Lord is jealous for Zion. Because when the Mount of Olives splits, it will be this part that will rise up and become 50 miles by 50 miles large. And there on Zion is where the Lord will place His temple. And He will rule all of the world on His great white throne during the thousand-year kingdom. He is jealous for that city. Goes on, he says, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Whoa, this vision goes from question 1 about the fast right now to what He wants them to do in the future. Wants them to do when in that day and time, instead of fasting, He wants them to dispense truth, to look what's going to happen way on down, even in our future. One day He's coming to live in Zion and to rule from there. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Well, it's not called the city of truth right now. It's called the city of peace. Jerusalem. Jeru means city. Shalom means peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. But in that day, during the thousand-year kingdom, even though it is the city of peace, it has a new name called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Moriah will be called the Holy Mountain. Zion will be called the City of Truth. The City of Peace and the City of Truth combined. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. I can just see it. With all the modern technology, the scooter store will have provided hover-rounds for everyone who's old in that city. And the staff that they are using will be that little joystick that moves them around. You know what I'm talking about. Some of y'all have them, you know. You've already got yours. Yeah, that's a little staff worker. No. In that day, the old men and women will be able to go outside and to be able to live in that city in peace like they've never been able to in the past. Each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. Look what else happens. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. I am appalled by what I see and what I hear. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem. I've never been to Israel. In fact, I've barely been to Louisiana. And that is a foreign country. You just cross over that little bitty creek in between us and in Louisiana, and you feel like you're in a foreign country. Now, you get to Mississippi, you're okay in Mississippi. It's just Louisiana that gives me the little heebie-jeebies. I don't know, maybe something they eat or something like that. But it does not make any sense to me why they will allow y'all to go on tour in Jerusalem, but the tour guy says to you, now don't go down that alley and don't go two streets over. Because two streets over, they'll shoot you down. There's battles going on. That doesn't make sense to me. And they show pictures on the TV in the streets of Jerusalem when we have tours over there, people over there, and the kids are walking around with AK-47s. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. It all has to be tied to money of some sort. It's the only thing it can be. And so they allow the tourists to come in certain places, and you have to stay on certain roads. You just can't go wandering through the city. And when you do, you better have some certain people with you to make sure you're safe. Well, when the Lord enters and he builds his temple there and it's all there, it's not going to be anything like it is now. It's going to be all peaceful. It's going to be like you lived in Gilmer, Texas or someplace like that. Where you don't even, you know, my very first and second church, we did not even have locks on the doors of the churches. We did not even have locks on the offices inside the church. We didn't have locks. The church was always open where you could always come and worship. You never had to worry about what was going on. Of course, it was in podunk cities where, you know, every bad guy, you already knew who they were, and they kind of had a reverence for the house of God anyway, because when they got in trouble, they'd be calling you to come help them, and we would. I don't understand that, but I do understand that when the Lord comes in his kingdom, he's going to, in this third vision, he's going to fulfill this. He's made the promise. It's going to be that way, that the kids are going to be in the streets. Look on what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6. If it is too difficult in my sight of the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it be too difficult in my sight? If whenever the people go into this time and just live in peace, he's asking a backwards question the way the Lord does it sometimes. You think that's going to be difficult? No, it's going to be wonderful. Why? Because I did it for you. I made it for you this way. It's not going to be too difficult in my sight to fix this way. It's the way it's going to be. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. Yes, he's going to save the people from all the people over here, way over in Syria and from Babylon and from that land of the west, which is going to happen during that 7 years of tribulation before Armageddon, before that thousand-year kingdom is built. He's going to save them from that. He's going to take care of them. He's going to guard them. He's going to protect them. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Oh, here we go. In truth and righteousness. Isn't that what he says over here in vision 2? Truth and compassion and kindness and righteousness and all the other words that he said over that path. Yeah. In other words, it's kind of interesting of what he's saying here. He's saying, look, I'm coming and I'm going to live in this city. And now he's going to take it back. He's going to say, listen to me, Zechariah. Listen and tell them this. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Be strong. Let your hands be strong. You who are listening in these days to the words of the mouth of the prophets. In other words, he goes from talking about the future thousand-year kingdom back to 518 B.C. Listen to what you're hearing from the mouths of the prophets, that's Zechariah and Haggai. Those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. Who was prophesying in those days? It was Haggai. It was Zechariah and Haggai. We studied those books. Of the book of Haggai. I've showed you the part of Ezra or Zechariah is right there too. And they are the ones who the Lord is speaking to say, get at building the temple. To the ones who laid the foundation, to the end of the temple might be built. Haggai and Zechariah are going to continue prophesying, and their ministries will not be over even when the temple is completed. 2 more years down from this date. For behold, those days... For before those days, there were no wages for man or for wage for animal. For him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I said, all men one against another. Let's go back. He said, before the days, what? Before we started building this temple. No, there weren't any wages. There wasn't any food. Y'all had been in exile. Remember the passage, the vision to Haggai? He said, Haggai, you tell those people that because they have left my temple in ruins and they have lived in paneled houses, when they plant their seeds are not going to grow into anything for them to eat. When they plant their grapes, they're going to wither. They're not going to drink any wine from their grapes. But on the day they begin building the foundation, then I will bless them and everything they plant will grow and sprout and feed them, and every grape, that vine that they plant will produce grapes, and they will drink wine from that, and it will be wonderful, and I will provide for them. But prior to this, no. They're all enemies of each other. They're all just scrounging to try to get a bite of food for 70 years. Actually, even longer before that. Verse 11. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to treat them like I did back in those 70 years when they were starving. No. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Whoa! He just repeated what he told Haggai. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, that's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. I've told you many times, they're going to become a premier nation to the world and a blessing to the world. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I have not relented. So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Listen, if he made his promises, he keeps his promises. He does. He said, whenever y'all sin against me, I'm going to do this to you. When y'all sin against me and worship other idols, I'm going to send you off into exile. When you don't let the land rest every seventh year, I'll take it for a while, and then I'm going to find you, send you into exile. And so after 490 years of not letting the fields rotate every 7 years so they could rest without a crop on them, he just sent them to exile so that for 70 years to catch up every seventh year. So the land rested for 70 years. And by the way, according to that first vision that we saw, when they went off into Assyria and then went off to Babylon, the land in between became a desolate land, and it actually protected Israel so that when it was time for them to come back after 70 years, no one had taken the land. It was just sitting there waiting for them. They didn't have to fight anybody like they did the first time to conquer the promised land. They just had to move back in. That's all they had to do, was just move back in. It was waiting for them. Only after the 70 years was over did this land, the Fertile Crescent, become fertile again so that they could have food and water as they came back into the land. History agrees with that. Verse 16. These are the things which you should do. He brings it right to today. Third vision, right to the day. These are the things that you should do. He's already told us these things, now he's repeating them. Do when? Do in the future? No, do now. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your hearts against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. These are things you should do. Okay, in the future, that's the way it's going to be. These are the things you should do now. In other words, live as if you are in Jerusalem with the Lord right now. Live today as if you were in the thousand-year kingdom already. Inhabit Jerusalem as if it was already had the Lord on his throne. Live like this. Do it today. Dispense truth. Dispense compassion. Dispense kindness. Live in peace. Do it today as if you're already there when the Lord is on his throne. So shall we fast in the fifth month? He's fixing to come back to that question. Verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth. He brought the topic back around. Do you see how important it is to read in context? This was the first vision with the question about fasting. Now we have the fourth vision back on the topic of fasting. That means the Lord has made a trail of his instruction all the way through. He wants them to live as if they are already there in his will. Therefore, and in the thousand-year kingdom, therefore he's going to give the instruction to turn the fast into celebrations. But he's just not going to deal with the fast of the fifth month. Oh no, he's going to deal with more than that. And remember, in this answer he gave, he says, well, you want to talk about the fast of the fifth month, let's talk about the seventh month. Now watch what he does now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Love, truth, and peace are the topics that have been going through here in the second vision and the third vision. And these fasts of the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th are to be turned into celebrations. And you're to live today as if it's already happened. So in other words, it means get rid of them. Turn those fasts into celebrations. Follow me right here. Look here. Verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that the people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of the one will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, or I will also go, they will say. So many people and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. He's back in the thousand-year kingdom. He's saying, okay, as for today, do these things. Now, dispenses. Now, what about these fasts? We want to turn them into celebrations. Why? Because I want you to live today as if you're already in the kingdom of God. Do away with these things. Thus, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, when the thousand-year kingdom is coming, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, 10 to 1, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Man. Now, what's the fast of the 5th, the 4th, the 7th, and the 10th? Well, let me just help you here. I've provided for you in this list, the list of the Jewish fast days. Now, you see that 20 footnote there? I want you to go down the footnote and see where I got this. This is not from our Bible. This is from the JewishEncyclopedia.com. These are the 26 days that the Jewish people fast every year or are supposed to fast every year. So this is not my list. This is their list from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Now, the months, you'll say the first of Nisan. Well, Nisan's the first month of the Jewish calendar year. And it goes through 12 months, 12 lunar months, by the way. In that, it says the first of Nisan, that's Nisan day one. Like we'd say January the 1st. Well, the first of Nisan is the first of Nisan. Or like January 1. It's not January 1, by the way. It's always a different day. Then they got the 10th of Nisan. I have underlined what they are fasting for in these 26 days. Now, I want to see if you, in your heart and in your mind, as I read what they are doing, what I've got underlined as their importance of fasting on these, let's see if you can catch the theme of what they have conjured up that they need to fast for. Look at this. The sons of Aaron were destroyed. Miriam dies. The well of the Israelite disappears. Joshua, the son of Nun, dies. Eli, the high priest, and his two sons dies. Actually, they're killed. The ark is captured by the Philistines. Samuel the prophet died. The Israelites ceased bringing their firstlings to Jerusalem. Simeon, Gamaliel, Ishmael, they were all executed. The scrolls were burned while this man was holding the Torah and the scroll. And so he died too. The tablets were broken. Sacrifice ceased. They burned the law. They introduced idols. The Romans broke into the city. By the way, that's four different things that happened on that same day. So they're piling them all into the same day's fast. The first of Ab, Aaron the high priest died. The temple was destroyed the first and the second time. The first time was in 586 on Sunday morning, August the 4th. And it also was destroyed on August the 4th of 70 A.D. So they just rolled it all in together. Jerusalem was plowed over with the plowshare. The western light was extinguished. The spies died in pestilence. Gedaliah and his associates were assassinated. Finally, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is for animals to die for the sacrifice. Go back and read what the instruction for the Day of Atonement was in the Law of Moses, and you'll see they're not supposed to be fasting, but they added it as a fast day anyway. The 20 Israelites died. This other guy is imprisoned afterwards he is executed. The Israelites should die by the sword and by famine because of the golden calf that happened back in Moses' day. Nebuchadnezzar blinded King Zedekiah, and then after he had slaughtered his children in his presence. Jehoiakim burned the scroll that Baruch had written after it was dictated by Jeremiah. For those of you who study Jeremiah, you know about that. The Torah was translated into Greek. It was a sad day for the Jews when people took that precious Hebrew Torah and translated it into a Gentile Greek language. And lo and behold, It must have, and it was dark. There was darkness there for 3 days because of that. I didn't underline the number 21, but that's the day Ezra died. The siege on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar began. The righteous elders in the time of Joshua died. The Israelites gathered to war against the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, over 22,000 died. Moses died. The controversy between the house of Shammai and Hillel occurred. Do you see a common theme through all of these fast days? Death, mourning, and grief. Okay. I worked real hard on the next paragraph, and I'm going to insult you by reading it, I promise you, because I want you to catch the theme. Because in just a few seconds, a minute or two, I want you to catch what's going on in the Old Testament dealing with fasting. Fast days in Jewish life never were, nor were or are they today, concerned with seeking God's approval or God's guidance. They were all established to mourn some event, tragedy, death, or gross sin in Jewish history. During the exile, when Daniel mourned the sinfulness of his people, he cried out to the Lord all evening, so overtaken by grief that he could not eat a bite of food. Some of y'all, when you've lost your spouse, you've had the same feeling. Some of you, when you've lost your children, you've had the same feeling. Some of you, just when your children have disappointed you by their sins, you have said you could not eat a bite because you're just not hungry. Daniel mourned for his people. Daniel's fasting was brought on by grief, as was that of David. There's a footnote to go read that passage. Nineveh, go read that passage. The sons of Israel, go read that passage. Mizpah, the death of Saul, Ezra's fear, Nehemiah, and Esther. Go read those passages. They all deal with mourning of grief, of sin, or death. In each case, the people who were fasting in the Old Testament were surrounded by grief, mourning, and sin. The fast of 1 Kings, chapter 21, 9 through 27, it's a little different. It was conjured up by Jezebel to steal the vineyard of Naboth, killing him for Ahab. The fast mentioned in Isaiah 58, which I read to you earlier, condemned the people who were engaged in the practice. The fast of Joel speaks of Israel's tribulation when the Lord will starve the people so that they will have nowhere to turn but Him. We've studied the book of Joel. It all happens in the future. Only in the case of Joel will the Lord use it to draw the Jews to Him. How and why? The fasting will occur because He will send the locusts to destroy their crops so that they will starve and turn to Him during their 7 years of Israel's tribulation that happens just before Armageddon, just before the thousand-year kingdom. At that time, all nations will still detest Israel, and not one of them will sell her food. Israel will not be eating because of her circumstances of under the divine direction of the Lord. Not one of the other fasts is ordained by God. He wants them to turn each one into joyous feasts and celebrations rather than days of self-induced starvation that harms the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He told them to change the fast of the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th months into celebrations and to live in truth and peace as if they were already in the Lord's kingdom. This message is the instruction of this fourth vision of Zechariah. What a blessing the kingdom will be for Israel. When it comes, Israel will be the premier nation of the world. Gentiles, 10 to 1, will, with the yearning to have the favor of the Lord, will seek out a Jew and grasp hold of him. All the nations will worship the Lord as he sits on his throne in Jerusalem. Sadly, the Jews did not follow the words of the Lord through Zechariah. They did not accept him when he came as a babe. They did not accept him when he died as the final sacrifice. And they still are fasting today in self-abasement. But it is for them and it is not for the Lord. And I have not even covered the passages in the New Testament yet, but we will get to that. And we actually have, because we've done that in the New Testament study. So now if those of you have been with me all the way through the New Testament and through here, you've heard the whole story about fasting. It is not of God. It is something that every single religion in the world, Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, every faith in the world makes it a major part of their religion. If God wanted us to fast, He would have put the instruction somewhere in the book of Romans through the end of the book of the New Testament. It's not mentioned one single time from Romans chapter 1 through all the rest of the rest of the book, through all of the Revelation, not one time at all, because those are the instructions for the church. If He wanted the church to do it, He would have told us to do it. but he did not. Now, when you go back into the book of Acts, and you go back into the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to remember that's instructions that's dealing with what's going on in Jewish life as the Lord is fighting against that. Let me remind you of one passage. The Lord has led Matthew, Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, to him and called him to follow him. Matthew invites his fellow tax collectors to come to his house on that Thursday. It is a regular fast day. And while Jesus is there with all the disciples and with the tax collectors and everything, the Pharisees come and they say, "Why are you doing this? This is a fast day. Why are you not fasting?" The Lord's answer is, they do not need to fast as long as they have the bridegroom with them. Because remember, if a wedding fell on a fast day, as long as the bridegroom and the bride was there in their presence, they could eat, fellowship and everything. It made no sense whatsoever, but as soon as they left on their honeymoon or went into the chamber, everybody had to stop eating. Man-made rules. Folks, every one of you that know the Lord, you have the Lord as your Savior and He is with you. You do not need to fast. You don't need to do that. In fact, that's not even what the Lord was saying. The Lord was saying was it's not something I want to do anyway. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for Your message. We thank You for the guidance. Lord, help us always to put what You have said to us in context so that we can have a true and faithful understanding of where You're headed when You tell us something. May we not pull out of context the things that are so important so that we can prove something that is not Your will, but our will. Don't let us do that, Lord. May we always study Your Word together as the story that You've given it to us. Lord, we love You. In Your Son's name, amen.